Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're carrying over our conversation from the first hour just a little bit, just a minute or two here with Dr. Stephen Hine to tie up a few loose strings in our conversation. And I'll admit to you folks, I'm completely intrigued. When we're done with Dr. Stephen Hine and dealing with doubt, we'll go on to talk with David Mills about When the Church Becomes a Bureaucracy. He has written a brilliant, brilliant piece in Touchstone Magazine on the bureaucratization of the church. And he speaks from some experience. Pastor John Pless will join us a little later in this hour for the fourth or fifth part of our ongoing series, daily series, on law and gospel. He's author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. And then in the third hour, I've got a question that I want your answer to. Should Christians be reading Harry Potter? The next book is out. The next movie's coming out later this year. Should Christians have anything to do with it? We'll hear a little bit from J.K. Rowling during that hour as well. Dr. Hine, two questions before I let you go, and I know you've probably got a ride waiting for you back over to St. Louis University. What do we do, and you touched on this just a little bit, what do we do with what I would call wanton doubt? Someone who doubts God's word on, say, whether baptism is God's work or man's work, or whether the Lord's Supper is, in fact, Christ's body and blood. They doubt it, but they don't think of it as doubt. They think of it as faith. They say, well, I don't believe that there's any body and blood there for me, nor any forgiveness there for me. And I know that people believe that there is, and I've been shown Bible passage that would seem to indicate there are, but too bad, I'm not going to believe that. I would call that wanton doubt. What is the answer to that kind of doubt?
I'd want to shy away from using the word doubt in connection with that.
What would you call it?
I would call it, at least in relationship to the specific things that you mentioned, okay? It's unbelief. God says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And the person says, well, I don't believe that. I'll be baptized to signify that I've made my decision for Jesus or something of that sort. I'm hesitant to call that doubt. I'm probably more desirous to say that that here we have a situation upon which, you know, the plain what God is saying simply is not being believed.
And what's the answer then, very very briefly?
I would want to exhort people to understand that when God speaks, He means what He says, and He says what He means, and that He wants to be treated in that regard when He speaks the same way we do. That when we tell somebody else about our heart and our mind and what our promises are, we want them to understand us, that we mean what we say and we say what we mean. I would just simply exhort them to treat God the way also most of us want others to treat us.
And then finally, Dr. Hine, I cannot help but think in the course of our conversation about the words of Joseph near the end of his life speaking to his brothers, well, you meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. The devil certainly means to bring doubt into our lives for ill. Can we say with comfort that even in the case of doubt, God means it for good?
Oh, yes, definitely. As we said, doubt is a symptom. And it's a symptom that is indicating something about our faith that has not been brought to the full, robust maturity that God intends for it to be. Doubt functions in relationship to faith like pain does in relationship to our physical welfare. We'd be in bad shape if we couldn't feel pain. It may be uncomfortable at time, but it is God's mechanism to call attention to areas in relationship to our physical health that we want to pay attention to so that growth and an increase of health can come about. Because if we didn't feel the pain, we might not do anything, and that could be really harmful. So indeed, very much, I believe that we want to look at doubt as an opportunity, as something that God intends very much to call our attention to areas where He has every desire and intention through His word to mature our faith and to move us along, as it were, into that full image of Christ according to His human nature that He has birthed in all of us in baptism.
Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He made a presentation today at the Higher Things Youth Conference titled Holy Anguish Dealing with Doubt. Dr. Hine, it's always a pleasure to speak with you and always a pleasure to have you in and have this conversation face to face. Thank you for being our guest.
It's a real treat, Todd. Thanks so very much, and we'll look forward to being with you again.
Good. For the remainder of this hour, actually going into the bottom of the hour, David Mills joins us. He is editor of Touchstone Magazine. We already talked a little earlier with an author for Touchstone, Rod Dreher. Well, now we're going to be talking with one of its editors, author of an article in Touchstone titled The Bureaucratization, there's one for you, The Bureaucratization of the Church, When the Church Substitutes Its Ministry and Its Mission for Mere Bureaucracy. David Mills is a regular guest here on the program. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, well, thank you, Todd.
I got to read this, and if you would just tell me what you mean, and I've got to say, I'm so impressed with what you've written there for Touchstone on the bureaucratization of the church. You write this, they take more than they give and misdirect resources and energies even when acting quite sincerely and with the best of intentions. They are the sort of friend who, for your own good, weeds your library, changes the settings on your computer, replaces your furniture, and rearranges your finances, and then charges you a large fee for doing so because we're all in this together. You're talking about the bureaucracy of the church. What do you mean by all this?
Well, I should say, to start, now every church needs a bureaucracy. You get a bureaucracy of sorts when the bishop appoints a secretary, or even better, when he appoints people to help him select young men for ordination, and they do sometimes work. A psychiatrist or a psychologist on an ordination committee may see something in a candidate that the rest of us wouldn't, and weeds him out. So there is something to be said for them. Every church needs committees. It needs people to get together. It needs to have all the organs and limbs of the body working together, sometimes on the same project. But the problem with contemporary churches is, for all sorts of reasons, they've tended, at least the ones I know, the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian, Lutheran churches I've observed, they've structured their lives around through the creation of committees and bureaucracies that do the work for them, and simply remove that personal element of ministry and discernment and wisdom and relationship, by which the church really does actually effectively run. I'm simply thinking of, mission committees in a diocese. Now, a parish, thinking of parishes I know, you get people together, they look at the church budget, they look at what they want to do, what they can get involved with. Someone has a passion for Africa, someone else has a passion for, say, Honduras. And they get people to give, they donate, they find the places they want to give their money. They often send parish teams to work in the places they're supporting. They build friendships, relationships. The pastors may go down and we may bring people from that place to their homes. And you have this wonderful and very effective ministry going on because it's personal, it's small, it's local. But then you look at a diocesan mission committee, and the people may really be interested in mission, they may really care, but it's going to be a diverse group of people. There'll be some real conservative people, there'll be some liberal people, and in the course of the bureaucracy's life, they're going to want to compromise. Someone will bring up a controversial ministry that the conservatives would support, and someone else on the committee says, this will cause problems, this will upset people, I'm not really sure about that. This happened in the Episcopal Church, the diocese I know, when someone wanted to support an evangelistic ministry to Jewish people, and immediately everyone hit, this is racist and anti-Semitic and so on. So the committee winds up taking a lot of, it takes a portion of money from each parish to do its work, but then it doesn't do it nearly as well as the parish would do it, because, just to take one example, you have all these political battles that wind up so that the committee... the committee really winds up supporting sort of moderate, inoffensive ministries and missions, when some of the ministries and missions that would really, that really would advance the gospel are considered too controversial or too difficult, too extreme, etc.
You say that what is called for here, when a church becomes essentially indistinguishable from its bureaucracy, is not reform. But you say abandonment of those layers of bureaucracy. What does that look like? I mean, since you and I both agree, we need bureaucracy. I mean, it's actually an actual outgrowth of human community. What does it look like to abandon those layers?
Well, I think it's one of those questions where, in theory, you could tinker and reform and change memberships and so on, but we all know, even looking at bishops and heads of dioceses and the equivalent in other churches, we know and love and respect. In practice, it doesn't get done. You know, they want to reform a committee, but they need to keep one fellow who's particularly difficult or particularly liberal or skeptical because he's an old member of the diocese, he's really experienced, everyone likes him, and so on. And as soon as you have one dissenting member of on a committee, that changes the committee's dynamic entirely. So part of what I meant was simply that the way human nature is and the way human institutions are, if you're going to make a real change of the sort I'm talking about, you really need to start from the ground floor. And the only way to do that is take the building down.
All right. You also say that it is not in, and bureaucracies are not to be faulted for what they say for the most part, but in what they do. What do they do? What is your deepest concern or set of concerns about bureaucracy in the church?
Well, if you read a lot of conservative or traditional religious magazines and look at the activist groups and renewal groups and the various churches, they're always getting upset because Committee A said this and Committee B said that. And it is annoying, but once Committee A says this, no one really cares. I remember sitting in the press gallery at the Episcopal General Convention where I was reporting, and they would get up and, they have these great impassioned debates and votes on disinvestment from an oil company in an East African country. And and I was sitting, often sitting with secular reporters who were sleeping or reading or staring at the ceiling, that absolutely no one in the world cared what the Episcopal Church thought about disinvestment from oil companies working in East African countries. It was just irrelevant. But then when you look at national or diocesan bureaucracy, what the problem, again, is the one that really affects people's lives and the work, especially in the local parish, the work for the gospel, is what they do. They ask for money. And usually the way things go, they ask for continuing, increasing amounts of money over time. And a lot of that money, some of it actually goes to missions, but a lot of it goes to just the upkeep of the committee, its meetings. Even if they're stewardly and frugal, that's still money that goes for a distant diocesan committee that's not going to a small church in Honduras or an orphanage in Kenya or wherever. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, that even at its best you'd have a good a good missions committee in a diocese that's just asking for money and asking for more money and it has this plan and that plan. And of course those plans often require dialogues and discussions and flying in experts and meetings and caucuses. So they keep asking for money, and yet, at the end of the day, the ministry, after several years of discussions and dialogues and studies and caucuses and lots of meetings with people furrowing their brows, after some years of that, the money has been spent, but the ministry hasn't been done. Whereas in a local parish where people meet each other, they can share their passion, they get involved, they're always sending people out to the orphanage in Kenya and the church in Honduras.
So it sounds as though that in the hands of the bureaucracy, even best case scenario, the so-called mission, and I put that word in very big quotations, gets redefined. We've had our meetings, we've had our blue ribbon committees, we've flown this guy in and this guy out, and we've flown all of ourselves hither and yon for our various meetings, and we've looked at each other across the table, and we've got all our minutes in order. We're doing the mission of the church.
Yes, I'm not someone I suppose I'm too hyperactive or something to like sitting down for committee meetings, but I've been in a number, and I remember one in particular where after several meetings that did exactly what you and I are talking about, after several meetings that the chairman pushed his chair back from the table and literally nothing had been done. Lots of time had been spent, lots of money had spent, but literally nothing had been done, and said, "We've done some good work here." And he was satisfied. I mean, that was as far as he was perfectly happy with as far as we had gone. And even some of the other members of the committee at least raised their eyebrows at that.
You say that the bureaucratization of the church has a gravity, a center of gravity, a tendency toward liberalism, innovation, compromise, and really kind of just the preservation of the process itself. Let's talk about the first one. Why does a bureaucratized church have a tendency toward liberalism?
Well, that's an easy one, and I've seen it living in actually quite conservative for the Episcopal Church diocese here in Pittsburgh, and having observed it for some years, I've seen how the process works even here. So I know how it works even more so elsewhere. Just say liberalism. You don't start to become a liberal by saying I don't believe X, Y, and Z. It's often I question, or I dialogue, or there's another way of looking at this, or I wonder, or something like that. I mean, that's the process that happens in people's personal lives. When in a diocese, you get an issue comes up, homosexuality or almost anything else, and there's a conservative committee in a diocese. That's a committee on sort of sexuality and morals or something, a study committee, and it's a fairly mixed group, as I said, and all it takes is one person, one movement to really push an issue, and suddenly it goes from being eccentric and not to be thought of, and the way homosexuality was 60 years ago, to something that's important for dialogue. So even a conservative committee with a dominant number of members who are orthodox and sound will say, well, we need to talk about this, and we need to lay it on the table, and we need to set rules for dialogue, and we need to listen to our homosexual brothers and sisters, and we need to learn from their experience, and all of which can be godly pastoral work, but in the course of it, the effect of it is upon the diocese, upon the individuals, is to suddenly say, okay, you know what the Bible teaches. However, it must be an open question because we're having a dialogue on it. We're having a study day. We're listening to our homosexual brothers and sisters' experience. And so you've suddenly taken a biblical theological certainty that had driven people for some time and made it an open question. And it's not too far from there from making it an open question, which itself is a kind of liberalism. It's not too far from there to full liberalism, saying this is an open question. The gospel isn't clear, scripture changes, our understanding changes, and so on. So it's that kind of process, usually opening the door a little bit, with pastoral concern or just simply wanting to, talk with your friends and not upset them, and to make everyone on the committee happy, including the liberals, and that leads to making what is firm scriptural teaching suddenly an open question to be discussed at will.
So I'm wondering about this because, you see, you're coming from, I believe, an Anglican perspective on this. Am I right, David?
Well, actually, I'm a Catholic.
Okay.
But I was an Episcopalian for years.
Okay, so you're coming from a Catholic perspective, and I come from a Lutheran perspective, and the similarities are uncanny when it comes to the bureaucracy of the church. What I see a tendency in my church, just tell me if this is what you're talking about, a matter that had been decided teaching and doctrine, really without question, is suddenly raised for discussion. We don't want to change anything. We just want to discuss it. And we even do this under the guise of let's study God's word regarding this issue. Has there already been crossed at that point some small threshold where we say, well, we've got to revisit this issue because maybe we're not just quite so sure about it, and the tendency of the bureaucracy is, even under the guise of Bible study, to end up saying, well, you know what? Since we all disagree, this must be an open question. This must be something that we can all disagree on.
Yes, I think the first step, at least as I've seen it, and as I said, I've observed the Episcopal diocese here for years, and it's quite a conservative one. The tendency is always say, I know what the Bible teaches, I know what the tradition affirms about what Scripture teaches. On the other hand, we need to talk, we need to listen, let's go back to the Scriptures together, and so on. And if you're going back to the Scriptures with someone to say, look, here's what Scripture teaches, this is the gospel, this is the good news, that's one thing. But the tendency in these committees, these situations, because you're talking to Bob, you see him every month for several hours, you go on retreats with him, you like him, the tendency is to sit down with Bob and not say, here's what Scripture teaches, but let's look at this together. What do you see in it? And that is a very slight and very subtle line, and some people stop there, but most people, I think, most of us, once we start, it's a slippery slope. Once you start down the slope, you take another step, and as I say, three or four steps later, you're saying, well, I can't deny the experience and understanding of my homosexual brothers and sisters, so there must be something deeper in the gospel than I've seen before, and so on.
You say it's also a tendency toward the preservation of the process. And that kind of goes along with this whole notion of innovation. I think at one point in your paper, you're talking about how, well, if a bureaucracy simply is doing the same thing that it did last year, it has a hard time making an argument for its continued existence. But If it's coming up with new ideas while preserving the process, it can stay in business for a long time.
Yes, and that's, I mean, that's again, just the way human nature and institutions works. You know, even people who say they don't like committees, I can think of several I've known, you know, they would be slightly bereft if they, if the first Thursday of every month, they weren't driving to the city, to the, you know, the diocesan headquarters and sitting down for a meeting. You know, this is what they do. And so when somebody says, well, you've done good work, you know, thanks, spend Thursdays at home with your kids, you know, suddenly you know, they think, well, you know, we ought to look at this. We ought to look at that. We need more money for this. And I think, as I said, it's just human nature, and it's built into the way these things work, which is another reason why if you're really going to reform the thing, you can't just sort of tinker and modify. You really do need to take it down and build from the ground up.
Where is the conservative Christian left in this process? If the tendency is toward liberalism and innovation and compromise and preservation of the process itself, the conservative might say, well, I'm just not going to be a part of it at all. But you say the whole system is stacked against them. What do you mean? We've got about a minute and a half here.
Oh, well, as I said, it's the way the system works. There's a certain inertia that's simply built in, and you know, the paper goes into that in much more depth. I think the really reforming Christian, if he's called to do this sort of thing, one, if he's in charge, he just has to stop, and I think build stop as they, you know, just build the thing from the ground up. But he's also, if he's serving on these committees, he really does have to be willing to say, stop, no, wrong. And that's something most of us you know, have real difficulty doing. He just has to... He has to be willing to say to Bob across the table, who he sees every month for 2 or 3 hours and, you know, and has become good friends with, you know, that's simply not what Scripture says. We're not going to go there. So I think, as I said, the reforming Christian who's in charge has to take these things down and turn to a more personal, organic, I think, patristic or New Testament style of ministry, more dependent on influence and encouragement than rules and structures. And the Christian who's serving has to be willing simply to stand up and say no. Actually, you know, throw a spanner in the works, as the English put it. Just, you know, just pull the thing to a stop.
David Mills is editor of Touchstone Magazine and author of an article in Touchstone titled The Bureaucratization of the Church. You can read this article on the web. Here's the website for Touchstone Magazine, www.touchstonemag.com. Or you can subscribe to Touchstone by calling the Fellowship of St. James toll-free 1-877-375-7373. That's toll-free, 1-877-375-7373, and ask to receive Touchstone Magazine. The website address again, touchstonemag.com. David, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, well, thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
When we come back from this break here at the bottom of the hour, halfway through our last live program today, this week on Issues Etc., Pastor John Pless joins us, our ongoing daily series on law and gospel. Today we take up the subject of true repentance. Do you measure your repentance, your contrition, by its quality, by its tangible feel that it has? And does God forgive because we repent? We'll answer those questions here on the other side of the break, and then we have open lines for your questions and your comments throughout the last hour of the program today. The new Harry Potter novel is out. J.K. Rowling is making the rounds. Katie Couric had a few things to ask her. We'll play some of her responses to those questions in the third hour of the program. And the question for you, and I want your response during those open lines, should Christians be reading the Harry Potter novels? What about the latest one? When we come back, Pastor John Pless and repentance.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why does so much preaching nowadays concentrate on the Christian rather than the Christ? Why is the Bible preached as though it were a self-help, self-improvement manual? Is the preaching of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ a thing of the past? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor John Pless. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on the homepage or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Pastor John Pless.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Democrats by and large are taking a wait-and-see approach to Judge John Roberts' upcoming Senate confirmation hearing. But given the recent struggles with other judicial nominees, some conservatives are wary. One specific fear is that Judge Roberts' Catholic faith will be used against him. Steve Jordahl reports.
Democrats are already casting the battle in religious terms. This is New York Senator Charles Schumer.
This decision is an awesome one. Awesome not in the sense of how my teenage daughters would use the word, but rather in the sense that the Bible uses the word.
But when asked directly, they say Roberts' faith is out of bounds. Senator Patrick Leahy is also a member of the Judiciary Committee.
One's religion should never be an issue, and the Constitution says very clearly you do not have a religious test to hold public office in America.
Senator Leahy's record of grilling Bill Pryor in 2003 leaves any statement he makes like that highly suspect.
Joe Sella of the Catholic organization Fidelis will be watching the hearings and taking notes.
We wanted to put senators on notice that have said anti-religious statements in the past, that they will be held to account.
Republicans on the committee are equally alert to the possibility of faith becoming an issue. Sam Brownback of Kansas.
I think we've got to be greatly on guard about that. This is a nation that, you know, cherishes religious freedom, honors the role of faith in the society, whose motto is, "In God we trust."
The question now becomes, do we trust the process? For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Deeply held beliefs is one phrase that you'll want to listen for during the hearings and in the news leading up to them. It's a euphemism for one's religious convictions and used by liberals to suggest the candidate is not qualified. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you have a special date in your family in the month of July? A special birthday or anniversary, perhaps? AM850KFUO has a number of available dates in July if you think you might want to be a day sponsor. Just call us here at KFUO to check our day sponsor calendar. It's a great way to support the radio outreach of AM850KFUO. Call us today to become an AM850KFUO day sponsor.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor John Pless joins us here in just a moment. We continue our conversation we've been doing daily here on the program with him on Law and Gospel Today, the subject of right repentance. Last time we were talking about faith. You might have learned a few things there. Stay tuned. You might have learned a few things about right repentance as well. Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a place where they are training men not only to preach God's Word. Everyone says they're going to preach God's Word or preach the gospel. Everybody says they preach the gospel even when they don't. But to rightly handle God's Word and to let the gospel, the message of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection for you, for sinners, predominate in the preaching of God's Word, where that preaching of law and gospel doesn't get elbowed out by quote-unquote more practical concerns or life application teaching. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor John Pless is also author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. It forms the basis for our ongoing series here with him on Law and Gospel. John, welcome back.
Great to be with you today, Todd.
When we use this word repentance, many different things are meant by it. It's used all over the place in various ways. How does Scripture describe right repentance?
Well, you're right. The word can be kind of a slippery word because we hear it used in all kinds of different contexts today. The biblical word, the New Testament word for repentance, literally means to get a new mind, to be given a new mind, and I think that's an important insight for us, that repentance is not just something that we do once in a while. You know, you sin, then you repent, and then you go for a season, allegedly without any major mess ups. Then you sin, you repent again. Repentance in the Scripture has to do with the way we understand ourselves before God, as we come to see ourselves as sinners who merit nothing but His condemnation, and have no life in us apart from Him, and so when we talk about repentance, it is more than simply than just being sorry for your sin. It's a word I think that that Paul really helps us understand in 2 Corinthians. What is it? 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul speaks of two kinds of grief. He says there's a worldly grief that leads to death, but there's a godly grief that leads to life. And that godly grief is what we know as repentance.
There's another popular picture of repentance, and I think it's especially popular among Christians of our ilk, especially Christians that practice a confession and absolution in a regular Sunday service. And that is kind of a weekly house cleaning, mm-hmm. or I would liken it to what I do with my computer at home. About once a week, I run one of these little diagnostic programs that checks it for spyware and gets rid of nasty things and adware that's built up over the week's use of the computer. The analogy being then, well, okay, I come and I confess my sins, I receive Christ's forgiveness, and then throughout the rest of the week, I kind of accumulate a backlog of sin, and then I just kind of wait and take care of it when I come to church again. And sad to say, I think that teaching has found its way outside of our circle, so that's what a lot of people think we mean when we talk about repentance.
Yeah, and that's really unfortunate because, you know, Luther really kind of nails that right away. The first of his 95 theses that he posted on the church door in Wittenberg, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. That, you see, repentance is not just a kind of an episode that we go through once a week when we confess our sins in the divine service or after a, you know, kind of an occasion of sin. Repentance embodies and entails the entire life of the believer, that we are always living in repentance and faith. That is, we are always living with the recognition of our sin and the just condemnation of God on that sin, and that knowledge then turns us from mere kind of navel gazing about our sin to hear the gospel, to hear the word of pardon and peace that God pronounces in His forgiveness.
There are different ways that repentance is preached, or that preaching is engaged in toward repentance. And I want to bounce some of these off of you, if you could. The preacher says, if you really loved Jesus, and look at everything He did for you. I mean, there He is, pitifully hanging on the cross for you, agonizing pain and separation from God for you. Won't you please repent? How do you respond?
Well, you know, last time, Todd, we talked about antinomianism, and we talked about a Reformation character either last time or time before last, John Agricola. And antinomianism attempted to get rid of the law, and in the process, they transformed the gospel into a new law. And so rather than preaching the law in all of its sternness, the gospel gets used to preach repentance. The gospel is then turned into a plea for change, if you will, a plea for a new heart. Jesus died for you. Look at all that he accomplished for you on the cross. Why don't you now do something about your own life? And so there, the gospel itself is undermined. The gospel is turned, Walther would say, into a preaching of repentance. Rather than keeping law and gospel straight and preaching the law of God that convicts us of our sin, and then once a person has been convicted of the sin, the gospel is proclaimed to declare the very pardon and peace of God in Jesus Christ.
Another way that repentance is preached, and this still goes on in a lot of churches, but I imagine more and more so this is becoming rarer, and we'll get to what's replacing it here in just a moment, John. But another way that repentance might be preached, and maybe some of our listeners have heard this, and that is, look, you'll know if you're really repentant, and maybe you'll even know if you're really converted, when you clean up your life, when you stop doing certain things, no more smoking, no more drinking, no more dancing, no more thinking, things like that. When you have put away all these various things that you now do, you'll know if you're truly repentant, and maybe even if you're converted.
Yeah, and that puts the focus back on ourselves rather than on Christ, and it confuses repentance for what may be, you know, the fruits of faith. Now, we would certainly take issue with those who say, you know, that if you're Christian, you don't smoke or you don't have a beer or something like that. But the fruits of repentance are again those good works that God produces in us by the gospel. The law doesn't create those good works. They flow from the gospel, and they are the outgrowth or the fruits of repentance, but they are not the cause of repentance. And we don't look to them to verify repentance.
So where does this one fit? And I think this is the kind of preaching of, and I don't even know if this is preaching of repentance that has replaced what we just talked about. Where does this one fit? Our job is to, and this is kind of the seeker model that has been pioneered by Willow Creek and other big congregations. Our job is to lay before the unbeliever and the unchurched the practical benefits of a life lived as a Christian. So we're going to talk to them about how much better their lives would be if they lived like Christians lived. Now, we might have them sign a card, a little perfunctory statement of, I repent of my sins, but our whole goal here is to get them into the Christian lifestyle. That's the real entree into the Christian life. Where does that fit?
Well, I think it certainly displaces Christ, and in fact, there's really no repentance called for in that kind of paradigm or in that kind of view. Personal improvement is in fact they are confused with repentance. Repentance in the Scripture the call to repent in the Scripture is a call to die. It is a call to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put to death that old way of thinking that we can have life on our own terms. And there's no preaching of repentance in the model that you've just described. In fact, it's an advertisement, I would say a false advertisement, for the Christian faith.
We're talking with Pastor John Pless about repentance. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, we start Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. and Open Lines. Should Christians be reading the Harry Potter novels? That's the question I want your answer to coming up in about 15 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Well, then let's deal with a couple other details, John. Does God forgive us because of repentance?
No. Repentance is not a cause of forgiveness. That would make God's forgiveness conditional. It would make God's forgiveness based on our grief or on our sorrow. God forgives us solely on account of the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is received by faith.
What does Walther mean when he says, and this is one has puzzled me, I've had some good explanations to it, but explain it to all of us. He says, the word of God is not rightly divided. When a description is given of faith, both as regards its strength and the consciousness and productiveness of it, that does not fit all believers at all times. What problem is he speaking to?
Well, he's speaking there, I think, of folks attempting to give characteristics for faith, which might not be true, for every individual believer. In fact, I think Walther is really kind of moving us from a self-directed focus, kind of looking at my faith to determine whether it's strong, weak, somewhere in between, to the one who is the very content of faith, Jesus Christ himself. Luther, I think it was in his John sermons, deals with this matter of weak faith versus strong faith. And Luther basically puts it like this, that faith is the container that receives the treasure. A strong faith has the self-same treasure as a weak faith. Weak faith contains the treasure in a burlap sack, Luther would say. A strong faith contains it in an iron box or an iron chest. Now, we don't look at the characteristics of faith to determine whether we are in the faith. We look to Christ. And so if we run with any definition of faith that is focused on self rather than Christ is always going to be suspicious. So if I describe if I look to a person's faith and say this person must have a strong faith because they are able to tithe, or they are able to live a particular kind of Christian life, or they are able to endure all kinds of conflict and suffering and sickness and reverse in life, and that must be what faith is all about. Then I look to the weak and struggling Christian who struggles with greed, perhaps, or is not very patient in suffering and is given to distress. And I conclude, therefore, well, this person must not be a real Christian because the characteristics of faith are not present. Faith, at its very basic level, is trust in Christ for all that he has promised in the forgiveness of sins. And when we start talking about outward characteristics of faith, then we run into some difficulty there.
So what would you make of, and this is a very, very popular trend nowadays across denominational lines, for congregations to, they call them covenants, but they're basically a document that they ask every member to sign that has those kind of things listed. I will tithe, be involved at some minimal level, support this and that, do this and that, a big laundry list of things that may well be the fruits of faith. But then people are asked to sign, as, and this is what determines whether or not they're a member in good standing.
And I would see this as, a fundamental confusion of law and gospel. A confusion of law and gospel that, in fact, is so grotesque as to misshape the nature of the church itself. That it makes the church into kind of a club for the spiritually elite, rather than the place where God provides care for people who have been devastated by sin, and it directs our gaze again away from Christ to our own works.
In Matthew's gospel, there is an imagery used of a tree and a fruit,
mm-hmm.
with regard to both repentance and faith. How are we to understand this image put forth in the gospels on more than one occasion?
Yeah, and again, we had an opportunity to talk about that image a few days ago, I think. Jesus says that a good tree will produce good fruit. In other words, you pay attention to the tree, that if you are paying attention only to the fruit, then there's the temptation, you know, to tie artificial fruit onto the tree, so to speak. To get a tree to produce good fruit, you finally don't don't toy with the fruit, but you make sure that the tree is cared for, that it's watered, it's fertilized, that it's indeed a good tree, and then a good tree will produce good fruit, and the fruit will then be the sign of life in the tree.
So as our time winds down here, there is one more view of repentance we haven't talked about. I think you alluded to it just a little bit earlier, and that is kind of the one time, been there, done that view of repentance. And it's very, very popular in the church today, perhaps reinforced by those little cards that everyone's asked to sign that says, yeah, I repent of my sin, now I'm a member of the church. And we hear from people who will say, look, you guys talk about repentance. I did that already. I can remember the day and the hour and where I was sitting in my kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
And I did it. Now I'm on to living the Christian life. I'm on to more practical concerns.
Yeah, and that, again, fails to realize the what the Scriptures teach about repentance as a daily reality. That repentance is not just a one-time event, something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, and then you're done with it. But the Christian is always living in repentance. I mean, this is the whole burden of Paul's argument in Romans 6 when he speaks about how we are to count ourselves dead to sin. It's not just a kind of, okay, I died to sin back there, now let's move on to something else. I'm always dying to sin and always being made alive by the gospel of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ.
Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I know your guest was talking about the marks of faith, I think is how he referred to it, being strong or weak, and that they need to, as Christians speak, you know, universal in these marks, and, you know, the same throughout time for Christians throughout time. I think this could also apply to what we're seeing today in the church where you have to make a decision type of thing, whereas in the past, that was not in most of church history. And so would the marks of faith also be same with the marks of how one acquires faith?
Kathy, it's a good question. John, your response.
Right. And you're really getting onto kind of a confusion that is very common today with faith as human commitment or faith as decision. Whereas the Scriptures see faith more in terms of being born again, new birth, as we alluded to yesterday, or being raised from the dead, that faith itself is a miracle. Martin Luther once commented that when God creates faith by His Word in the heart of an individual, there you have a miracle on power with creation, because how did God bring creation into existence? He spoke it into existence. And it's the same with faith, that God, through the preaching of His Word, creates faith. And so, again, faith confesses. Faith says back to God and to the world what the Lord has done for us. But Jesus carries all the action of all the verbs. It's all about Him and what He has done and what He continues to do through the gospel.
Okay, your response, this is a bit tricky. Your response to this, and I've heard this on more than one occasion from listeners as we've talked about repentance and the daily life of repentance, which comes as just a thunderbolt to many who've never heard it before. Look, if you have to repent every day, then something's wrong with you. How do you respond?
Well, we continue in this life as sinners. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John says in his first epistle. The Christian life is not an easy ascent to glory. It's a struggle. You know, it's a struggle all the way. It's the kind of struggle that Paul writes about in Romans 7, that we continually see the effects of sin in our own lives, even as believers, and that's the reason we all the more need the gospel. We need to continually hear that word of forgiveness, that word that declares us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ.
Well, then the follow-up is, John, look, but you're stuck. You need to move on past repentance and forgiveness to the higher life.
Yeah, and that itself is a temptation of the flesh, to believe that I can do that, to believe that I can progress in my Christian life to a point that I don't need the gospel. The Christian life is not a, you know, a kind of a continual progression higher and higher. It is a life that lives by faith, trusting only in the gospel that that our Lord causes to be preached into our ears.
John, go ahead.
And so we do say with Paul then in Romans 7, finally, we are stuck, and who is going to deliver us? And there Paul breaks into that great doxology, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the victory is in him. But until that resurrection day, our own resurrection, we continue to struggle. And that's why we all the more need the gospel.
Pastor John Pless, thank you very much for being our guest. Look forward to next week's conversations with you.
Okay. Have a good weekend.
Pastor John Pless, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. You know, that's one of the insights you'll get out of this book. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Someone says, if you got to repent every day, there must be something wrong with you. You answer, you bet there's something wrong with me. I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus every day. He is the higher life. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House for more information. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. Or find out more about the book at our website, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. Okay, when we come back, we'll hear a bit from Katie Couric, a question posed by a fan of J.K. Rowling, who is author of the Harry Potter books. Well, this question, listen to it carefully and to her answer. The question kind of leads to mine for open lines in the third hour of the program. That is, should Christians be reading the Harry Potter novels? The latest one is out. The latest movie will be out later this week. I'm sorry, later this year. So should Christians be reading it and watching the movies? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. When we come back for the entire last hour of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Your phone calls, your email in answer to that question after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.